بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So picking up where we left off, we are next to discuss men and women during prayer. And today's class, inshallah, for those that are following along, will be the entire section of prayer. That's when we're going to end. So we're going to complete this chapter. قال المصنف رحمه الله ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. So our author, Qadi Abi Shuja'a رضي الله عنه, he says, may we benefit from his knowledge in this world and the next. Men and women during prayer. Women with respect to prayer differ from men in five things. A man spreads his elbows out from his sides. So like when a man is standing, you know, his elbows are out, but a woman will be closer, or like in sujood, etc. A man raises his stomach from his thighs during bowing and prostration. So his ruku'ah is extended out, and so is his sujood. Recites audibly when appropriate. So that's fajr, maghrib, and asha. Says subhanallah if something occurs during the prayer, like if the imam makes a mistake. And lastly, the awra, the nakedness of a man, is from his navel to his knees, which means you have to cover above the navel and to go right below the knees. In opposition to this, the woman, number one, draws herself together when bowing and prostrating. So in her ruku'ah, she's more together, not more extended. Same thing in the sujood. That's one and two. And then she lowers her voice in the presence of men who are not close relatives. So if like the woman is in the masjid and she's praying, like maghrib prayer, she missed the jama'ah, so she's praying maghrib prayer. So she's reciting out loud. She's just will recite enough, loudly enough that she could hear it, not that the people around her would hear it. And then she claps if something occurs during the prayer. So when you're praying like this, a woman would clap like this to alert if the imam makes a mistake. And then lastly, a free woman must cover her entire body except her face and hands. So as I said, I think in yesterday's lecture, the feet are also considered an awra in the Shafi'i madhab of a woman. Of course, in the Hanafi madhab, it's different. And then he says, while a female slave covers the same as a man. Obviously, when we study fiqh, traditional fiqh, that is, there are going to be references to things that are outdated, like slavery. Alhamdulillah, we don't have slavery anymore. But we read the text as we receive it, and then we save the commentary for the commentary section, so we don't edit out what's in the text. That's not our way. Our tradition is not to do that. We pass it on the way we received it, and we come. There's no slavery anymore, so that is no longer valid, nor do we have to really worry about that. Okay, invalidators. 11 things invalidate the prayer. Intentional speech. So any amount of intentional speech, even if it's one word, if you intend to speak outside of the prayer while you are in the prayer, that invalidates the prayer. Number two, excessive motion. Excessive motion is defined as three or more consecutive steps. But if you're like praying and then, you know, you're twitching your ear and then you're going like this and then you're going like this, those motions are offensive. It's makruh, but it doesn't invalidate your prayer. Excessive motion here is if you walked one, two, three step, at that point you've invalidated the prayer. Why is that important? Because sometimes if you're in a large mosque and you start praying, you'll find that all of a sudden people in front of you start moving to the line in front of them because it took time for the rows to form, even though you've entered the prayer. So you have to move up. So the way you move up is you get one step, two step, pause, one step, two step, pause, one step, two step, like that. That way it's not considered excessive motion. And then number three, ritual impurity. If you pass gas, if you faint, if you go to the bathroom on yourself, etc. Number four, the occurrence of filth. So let's say we're praying outside and a bird poops on us and it's just so much, you know, halas, that's najasa. At that point, you got to get out of the prayer. Number five, the exposure of one's nakedness. So let's say there's a gust of wind that comes and like my shirt comes up and part of my aura is exposed. As long as I grab my garment and I cover myself right away, that's excusable. But if I'm not aware and it's like throughout the whole prayer, then I've lost my prayer. Same thing for women and their hijab. Sometimes like the wind will come up or the hijab will slip. So, you know, they bring it back. That's fine as long as they do it right away. But if it's kind of constant all the time, it invalidates the prayer. Number six is changing the intention. So if you suddenly intend to leave the prayer, or, I don't know, intend to do something else, then at that moment you've lost the prayer. Number seven, turning away from the direction of the prayer. For us, the direction of the prayer, we have from here to here, we have this much discrepancy. If the Qibla is straight this way, if I'm standing like this, I'm still facing the Qibla. If I'm standing like this, I'm still facing the Qibla. So we have about a 40 degree discrepancy. So when he says moving away from the direction, I go like this and I walk, you know, the other opposite direction, khalas, I've no longer, you have to continually face the Qibla during the prayer for the prayer to be valid, obviously. Number eight is eating, including if you had something lodged in your teeth and you swallowed it, even if it was a small amount. So like in Ramadan, that's a problem. You know, you got to make sure that you really rinse your mouth before you pray. Drinking, same thing. Cackling, meaning laughing. And apostasy, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. So these 11 things invalidate the prayer while you are in them. Okay, quantity of prayer elements. And this is just, I don't know, one of those things. Sometimes the fuqaha, they like to provide numbers as a way for the student to memorize. There are 17 obligatory raka'at, the two of the fajr, four of dhuhr, four of asr, three of maghrib, four of isha, that's 17. Each of them contain 34 prostrations, because 17 times 2, because there's two sajdas in each prayer, in each rak'ah. 94 occurrences of Allahu Akbar, so saying the Allahu Akbars, to move 9 tashahuds, because Fajr only has one, so it's why it would be an odd number. 10 sayings of Assalamu Alaikum, Assalamu Alaikum, Assalamu Alaikum, so the 5 prayers times 2, so it ends each prayer. 153 sayings of Subhana Rabbi al-Azim and Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. There is a total number of 126 integrals during these prayers, 30 for Fajr, 42 at Maghrib, and 54 for the 4 rak'ah prayers. And, you know, inshallah, we're rewarded for each one of those. So the prayer itself is full of reward. It's the reward of the wudu, the reward of all of these moments of prayer and tasbih. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our prayers and to make us steadfast on them, inshallah. Inability. Anyone unable to stand during the obligatory prayers may pray seated. It is also, if also unable to sit, one may pray lying on one side. Remember yesterday I said, unable to, meaning in a normal physical situation, you can't. Right now, I can stand up and pray, but even though I'm sitting. So I can't say, oh, I can't stand up because I'm inconvenienced. That's not what he means. He means physically you are encumbered from standing up. There's a physical problem. Not that you are momentarily incapacitated to stand up because you're in a car or in a seat or something like that. So just want to, that's something I need to emphasize. Okay, forgetfulness during prayer. There are three types of actions that might be omitted in the prayer. An obligatory act, a recommended act, and a lesser recommended act, right? These are the three things that we talked about in yesterday's class that make up the prayer. Obligatory act. So if you miss one of the arkan, the prostration for forgetfulness does not take its place. Instead, if one remembers it soon after its omission, one performs the action and continues the prayer and makes a prostration for forgetfulness. So basically, if you miss one of the arkan, you have to go back and do it. So let's say I'm standing, waladdallin amin, and then I say Allahu Akbar and I go to sujood. What did I miss? I missed two obligatory acts. I missed ruku'ah and I missed standing from the ruku'ah. So that means when I'm in sujood, maybe someone behind me is like, subhanAllah, subhanAllah, or the women are clapping, or I remember, I say Allahu Akbar and I stand up again, and then Allahu Akbar to go into ruku'ah. So you got to go back to catch what you missed, because the prayer is not valid without it. And then at the end of the prayer, you can do the two sajdah is sahu. He will describe that at the end. Now, what happens if you forget a sunnah, the recommended act? We said there are two sunnahs in the Shafi'i madhab for the prayer. The second rak'ah tashahud and dua al-qunut after the second rak'ah of salatul fajr. In this case, one does not return to a recommended action after engaging in the obligatory action. One does, however, make a prostration or forgetfulness for its omission. So if I'm coming up from sujood in the second rak'ah of dhuhr, and instead of sitting, I go straight up. As I stand up, I remembered I just missed the tashahud. I can't go back because now I am engaged in the next obligatory act, which is standing. So you cannot leave an obligatory act to go to a sunnah act. So in that case, you have missed it. And that's okay. It doesn't damage the prayer, but you do the two sajdas of sahu after the prayer. Again, he'll describe it shortly. And then the hay'at, the lesser recommended action. One does not return to a lesser recommended action after its omission, nor do you make a prostration for forgetfulness for its omission. If you forget it, then you've just forgotten it, you've just lost the reward, you keep going. If one has doubts concerning how many rak'ats one has completed, one takes the certain number, which is always going to be the lesser number, prays the rest of the fard, and performs the prostration for forgetfulness. So am I in the second rak'ah or the third rak'ah of Asr? Automatically, the answer is the lesser number, because that's where certainty is. The certainty is you've definitely done at least two if you're between two or three. So I default to two, I pray two more rak'ahs, and then I do the two sajdah sahw. Now what happens if it turns out that I had prayed five rak'ahs? This is excused and it's just considered more reward. And then finally, he describes the two prostrations of forgetfulness, and he says the prostration of forgetfulness is recommended. So itself, even if you forgot to do the two sajda of sahw, it's okay because it itself is a sunnah. And the location or the time of the prostration for forgetfulness is before saying assalamu alaikum. So you're sitting for the tahiyyat, you finish the tahiyyat, before you say assalamu alaikum, Allahu Akbar, you go down, sujood, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, a second one, Allahu Akbar, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Okay, times when prayer is unlawful. It is unlawful to perform a prayer that lacks a cause, concurrent with or arising prior to the prayer's performance during five times. I'll explain that in a second. Well, let me explain it now. So this is called mutlaq as-salah. So I have no reason to pray, I just feel like praying. If I just feel like praying, there are five times that I have to avoid. But if there is a concurrent reason or a previous reason why I'm going to say this prayer, then these five times don't count. Such as I come into the mosque, I want to pray the two rak'ahs to greet the mosque. Now, there's a reason why I'm praying, which is to pray the two rak'ahs to greet the mosque. So that's concurrent. Or I have not prayed the last fard, so now I need to stand and pray the last fard. There's a previous reason why I want to pray, but I'm just feeling good and I want to connect with Allah Ta'ala and I'm just going to pray lillah. These are the five times you can't do that in. The first one, after Fajr prayer, before the sunrise. So after you finish this Fajr prayer, there is no prayer with one exception, which is if you did not pray the two sunnahs before Fajr in the Shafi'i madhab, you can pray the two sunnahs before Fajr, after Fajr. So you walk into the mosque and they're praying the fard for Fajr, yani. You join the salah, then you can salam. You can stand up and do the two sunnah. That's how important the sunnah of the fajr, and there's hadith evidence to that. But other than that, you can't. You just sit and you wait. You do dhikr or read the Quran or review your knowledge that you're studying until the sun rises. Number two, the onset of sunrise until its completion and the sun has risen one spear length above the horizon. So as the sun, if this is the earth, as the sun is rising, we said the minute the disc comes up, that's the end of Fajr, right? So you still can't pray. You have to wait for the sun to rise until it's one spear length. So yani one spear length is, let's say it's like a yard or a meter, about 3 feet above from where you are, then you can start praying Salatul Duha. Number three, when the sun is at the zenith, or another way of saying it, is right before Adhan al-Dhuhr. And then number four is after the Asr prayer until the onset of sunset. And then number five is from the onset of sunset until its completion, meaning as the sun is descending, unless you haven't prayed Maghrib, of course, but as the sun is descending and then the disk is completely gone, that, you know, let's say it's like 5-7 minutes, you can't say a prayer. You can't pray, meaning a random prayer with no reason. Salatul Jama'ah, congregational prayer. Congregational prayer is an emphasized sunnah mu'akkada. Followers must intend to follow, but it is not required that the imam intend to lead. So you want to join the jama'ah, you have to intend to join the jama'ah. But if I stand in the mosque and I'm praying by myself, and then somebody comes and prays behind me, that's valid, even though I didn't have the intention to be an imam, I was just praying. It is permissible and valid for someone who is free to be led by a slave, and for one who is mature to pray behind an adolescent. Meaning, what matters is that the person can recite the prayer properly, and at least recite Surah Al-Fatiha correctly, according to Arabic grammar, and proper tajweed. That's the person that has the right to pray, or that's what makes the prayer valid. It doesn't matter if they're a slave in the time when they're slaves, or a young person, etc. It is not valid for a male to be led by a female, nor for one who reads the Fatiha correctly to be led by someone who does not. Wherever one prays in a mosque behind the imam, while aware of the imam's prayer, the prayer suffices, provided one does not advance closer to the direction of prayer than his imam. So if the mosque is huge, but there's like a sound system and you're inside the mosque, as long as you are aware of the imam's movements and you can follow the imam, your prayer is valid. You don't have to go to the last line and join. You can have a break in the line and pray in the back of the mosque, for example, if you wanted to. Like, let's say you parked illegally, and you really want to join the jama'ah, so you park illegally, you just step inside the mosque and you say Allahu Akbar so you can pray, even though there's, 100 feet between you and the next line. That prayer is valid as long as you can follow the imam. But you can't pray in front of the imam in the Shafi'i madhab. However, if we're outside, there's a limit to how the distance. If the imam prays inside the mosque and the followers pray behind and close outside, it is permissible, provided that the follower is aware of the imam's prayer and there's no barrier between them. What is that distance? That distance is 144 meters. So if there is a break in the lines inside and outside the mosque, as long as there's no barrier, but there's a break, the break cannot exceed 144 meters, which is a huge, that's a lot of, if you do, then khalas, you can no longer join that jama'ah. Okay, travelers. Travelers are entitled to shorten the prayer, consisting of 4 rak'ats to 2 rak'ats, provided 5 conditions are met. Number one, the journey itself does not entail disobedience. So you're not going to travel for a haram purpose. I'm going to Las Vegas, to have a gambling weekend with the buddies. That travel is haram. I'm going to Las Vegas to attend a conference, a medical conference, and I happen to gamble. Well, the gambling is haram, but that travel is not haram. That travel is valid, and there was a disobedience inside the travel. So here, the first condition is the whole travel itself can't be for something haram. Number two, the distance of the journey is at least 16 farsakh, which is about 81 kilometers. So that's the distance. If the distance between origin and destination is 81 kilometers or more, then that's a valid distance that you can shorten the prayer. Number three, the prayer being performed normally consists of 4 rak'ahs. So you can only shorten Dhuhr, Asr, and Isha. You can't shorten Fajr and Maghrib. And the intention to shorten the prayer is concurrent with the opening Allahu Akbar. So you can't say Allahu Akbar and start be like, oh, you know what? I'm traveling. I'm going to pray only 2 rak'ahs. that you can, in that case, you have to pray four rak'ahs. So you have to have the intention as you start the prayer. And then number five, the one shortening the prayer does not follow a resident or a traveler who's not shortening the prayer. So if I want to shorten my prayer and I go to a mosque, a local mosque where I'm traveling to, for Dhuhr prayer, the imam is going to pray four rak'ahs. I have to pray four rak'ahs. إِنَّمَا الْإِمَامُ يُؤْتَمَنْ بِهِ. The Prophet ﷺ said, the imam has been established so that you can follow him. So usually when there's a group of travelers and it's known, the imam of the mosque will have one of the travelers lead the prayer so that they can shorten the prayer and then the people behind them continue. Somebody's asking, what is the distance I can move in front of one offering salah in a large and small mosque? So you need to leave enough space for them to make sujood. So maybe 2 or 3 feet in front of the person, and then you can walk in front of them. So if they made sujood, you wouldn't obstruct them. Combining the prayers. So shortening the prayers is one thing, and then you can also combine the prayers. Travelers are entitled to combine the prayers. They can combine Dhuhr and Asr during either time of the two times one chooses, and they can combine Maghrib and Isha in either time. So when you travel, you can combine and shorten the prayers, thus making it easier for the traveler. Residents are entitled to combine the two sets of prayers during the time of the first of them when there is rain. So in excessive rain, if there's or bad inclement weather, let's say it's more general, we can bring Asr up to Dhuhr, so we don't burden the people for having to go out to the masajid in the bad weather for Asr, and likewise with Maghrib and Isha. He doesn't mention it, but I want to mention it to you here, or else it won't make any sense. The duration of the traveler in the Shafi'i madhab is 3 days, excluding the day of travel there and the day of travel back. So if you are traveling, like let's say I'm in Cairo and I'm traveling to Paris, and I'm going to be in Paris for 2 weeks. The minute I land in Paris, I'm no longer a traveler. I have to pray the full rak'ah prayers. Because the maximum travel is the day of travel plus 3 days at your residence or the place where you're staying, and then to travel back. So 5 total days. If you're going to be at that place longer than 3 days, then in the Shafi'i madhab, you are no longer a traveler, you become a resident. Okay, Salatul Jumu'ah, Friday prayer. The conditions obligating the Friday prayer. There are 7 conditions that cause the Friday prayer to be obligatory. When the person is a Muslim and mature, of sound mind, free, male, of sound health, and a resident. A sick person doesn't have to go, a woman doesn't have to go, a child doesn't have to go, a traveler doesn't have to go, etc. So these are the conditions of who has to go to Salat al-Jumu'ah. Now, what are the conditions for the performance of Salat al-Jumu'ah? Number one is that its location be a city or a town. So out in the sticks, there's no Jumu'ah. Out in the Badia and the Bedouin in the desert areas, there's no Jumu'ah. Jumu'ah has to be in a town or city. Number two, the congregation has to include 40 people, including the imam, of the people whom the Jumu'ah is obligatory for. So if we're 30 people in the masjid and then 10 come who are traveling, you know, ahlan wa sahlan, and the 10 people can pray with us, but their numbers don't count till the 40. So in the Shafi'i madhab, that wouldn't fulfill the requirement for the 40 people. And then the third condition is that there has to be enough time to do it, to do the 2 khutbas and to pray the 2 rak'ahs of Jumu'ah. Obligatory elements. The Friday prayer has 3 obligatory elements. Number one is that the 2 khutbas, the imam stands while giving the 2 sermons and sits in between. And then in the khutbah, he just has to say, you know, Bismillah, walhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and, you know, recite a verse of taqwa. That's it. And then he could sit after that. Those are the bare minimum things that he has to say. And then number two, praying the 2 rakats after the khutbah. And number 3, doing the above in congregation. As for the lesser recommended acts, it has 4 lesser recommended actions. One should Number one, do ghusl before Jummah to make a purification bath. Number two is wear white. Number three is trim one's nails. And number four is apply perfume. It is recommended that one listen attentively during the sermon, and that anyone who enters the mosque during the imam's sermon prays two brief rak'ahs and then sits. So in the Shafi'i madhab, if you come to the masjid late and the imam is already giving the khutbah, you do the two rak'ahs to greet the masjid. Whereas in some of the other madhab, you just sit down and listen. Okay, the rest of the book is going to be about the other types of prayers like Eid, the drought prayer, the water rain prayer, and things like that. And then we will conclude when this chapter is a few more pages. The two Eid prayers. The Eid prayer is an emphasized sunnah, sunnah mu'akkada, meaning the Prophet ﷺ never left it. The Eid prayer consists of two rak'ahs. In the first rak'ah, the imam says Allahu Akbar seven times, followed by the traditional things that you say in the beginning of the khutbah. And in the seven times, in addition to the opening, Allahu Akbar, afan. I was thinking of the khutbah, sorry. Let's go back. The Eid prayer consists of two rak'ahs, because in Eid, the prayer is first and then the khutbah. In the first rak'ah, the imam says Allahu Akbar seven times, in addition to the opening, Allahu Akbar. So Allahu Akbar, and then seven times, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, seven times. And in the second rak'ah, when you come up from sujood, Allahu Akbar, then you do an additional five Allahu Akbars. Then after that, the imam gives the two sermons, and he says Allahu Akbar nine times in the beginning of the first sermon, and seven times in the beginning of the second khutbah. One says the customary litanies, takbir, starting at the sunset preceding each Eid. So for Eid al-Fitr, when we break our fast for the last day of Ramadan, after we break our fast, we do the takbir. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Walillahi alhamd, so on and so forth. We start at the sunset before each Eid, continuing until the imam commences the Eid prayer. So you can do it all the way through up until right before the imam begins Salatul Eid. That's in Eid al-Fitr. And then in Eid al-Adha, one says this after the obligatory prayers during the day of Arafah, which is the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah, the day before Eid. And then continuing all the way until Asr prayer on the last day of Tashriq, which is the 13th of Dhul-Hijjah. So the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, and the 13th of Dhul-Hijjah up until Asr prayer. So for those 4.5 days, after each Fard prayer, we are doing the takbirat for Eid al-Adha. And that's why we usually refer to it as Eid al-Kabir, or the bigger Eid than Eid al-Fitr. The eclipse prayer. The eclipse prayer is also an emphasized sunnah, and it is not made up if missed. Two rak'ahs are prayed during the solar and lunar eclipse. Each rak'ah contains two standings where the imam lengthens the recitation, and two bowing wherein saying subhanallah is prolonged, though it is not prolonged during the prostration. Meaning, each rak'ah has two ruku'ahs. So Allahu Akbar, Bismillah, you say the Fatiha, and then you say a long surah, because the prayer is supposed to last the duration of the eclipse. You say a long surah, Allahu Akbar, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, Subhana Rabbi, and then you do a long Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, and then Sami Allahu liman hamida, and then you do another Fatiha, long surah, Allahu Akbar, go into ruku' again, Sami Allahu liman hamida, Allahu Akbar, and then you go into sujood. So each rak'ah has two ruku'ahs in it. And the recitation and the ruku are supposed to be long, because the prayer is supposed to last the duration of the eclipse. Then after that, the imam gives two sermons. The prayer for the solar eclipse is silent, and the one for the lunar eclipse is audible. The rain prayer. In the book that I have, it's called Drought, but it's called Salatul Istisqa. Istisqa means asking for rain. We do this when there is a drought, so it should be called the rain prayer. The rain prayer is recommended. The imam order, the imam here is the political leader, right? The sultan, the khalifa, whatever. The imam orders the people to repent, to give charity, cease being oppressive, seek reconciliation with enemies, and fast for 3 days. So this is a big, like a government directive that the whole country, the whole town needs to go into a state of tawbah and charity and fasting for 3 days. Then the imam goes out with them on the fourth day and they wear their work clothes. So unlike Eid and Jummah, you don't wear your nice clothes, you wear your work clothes. You are quiet and humble. Then the imam prays two rak'ahs with them, similar to the Eid prayer. After the two rak'ah, he delivers a sermon and reverses his cloak. So his outside abaya or jubba, he takes it and he wears it inside out, right? To look goofy, to humble yourself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he makes a supplication and asks for forgiveness. He makes a supplication of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, which is as follows. O Allah, make it a water of mercy and do not make it a shower of torture or wrath, trial, destruction, or drowning. O Allah, upon the hills and bluffs, the thickets, and the valley floors. O Allah, around us and not upon us. O Allah, send us rain, raining wholesomely, healthily, torrentially, widespread, pouringly in sheets, drenchingly, continuously, until judgment day. O Allah, give us rain and make us not of those who despair. O Allah, servants and cities are in distress, hunger, and water from which we can seek none but you for relief. O Allah, make the crops grow and the milk of the livestock flow, and send down the blessings of the sky upon us, and bring forth for us the blessings of the earth. Raise from us the affliction that none but you can lift. O Allah, we seek forgiveness from you since you are oft forgiving, so let loose the sky upon us in torrents. A very, you know, moving dua. Those who attend the prayer wash in the valley if it flows and say subhanallah for thunder and lightning. So this is a very elaborate prayer, right? This is a, it's like a 4 day thing where we have to go into a state of atonement and tawbah and repentance and being on our best behavior, fasting, do all that we can so that on the fourth day we can ask Allah Ta'ala for this rain. And then the last prayer to discuss is the prayer of fear, Salatul Khawf. And there are three forms of prayer during peril or immense fear. And all of these come from the different hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and he prayed these different types of prayers in different battles. You can read about them when you dive into the hadith literature and the Maghazi, you will find these stories. The first form occurs when the enemy is not located in the direction of prayer. So for these examples, the camera that I'm looking at is going to be the Qibla. So this is the Qibla, but the enemy is over here to my, you know, to this side. This is my left. In this case, the imam divides the troops into two groups. One stands facing the enemy, while the other stands behind him in prayer. Then the imam prays one rak'ah with the group that is behind him. And then he prolongs the prayer. So, the imam prolongs the prayer while the followers finish on their own, and then go face the enemy. So we pray one rak'ah, Allahu Akbar, I stand up and I continue, but I go very slow. The people behind me quickly finish their prayer. Then they do salam, salam, I'm still standing. Then they go relieve the first group. They face the enemy, and then the next group comes behind the imam. And when I sense, if I'm the imam, that they're behind me, then I continue the rak'ah. And I sit in the tashahud for a long time so that these people stand up, finish the second rak'ah, quickly join me, and then all together, salam, salam. That's the first way. The second occurs when the enemy is located in the direction of prayer. So this is the qibla and the enemy is in front of us. The imam arranges the followers in two lines, or, you know, two groups, depending on how many people, and then they begin praying. When the imam prostrates, one of the row prostrates with him while the other row remains standing, guarding them. When they rise, then the row that remains standing prostrate and catches up, and so on and so forth until the end of prayer. So it's just a staggered prayer. And then the third occurs in the midst of battle. One prays however one can, walking, riding, facing the direction of the prayer, turned away. So it doesn't, if you're actually in battle, you know, may Allah Ta'ala protect us, and you have to pray, subhanAllah, khalas, that's your dhuhr prayer. Then that counts because you're engaged in something that's completely intense. Last thing to talk about is clothes, and we'll end today's lecture with that. It is unlawful for men to wear silk or gold in general, even a ring, though both are permissible for women. Small and large amounts of gold are identical with respect to impermissibility. If a portion of a garment is silk and another portion is cotton or linen, it is permissible for men to wear as long as the silk content is not more than half. So mixed fabrics for men, if the silk is 49% or less, that's fine. Or if it's a pure piece of silk, if it's, you know, this much, this is what the Prophet ﷺ did with his fingers, like a cloth, like a scarf or like a tie or a handkerchief, that amount of silk, that's okay for men. But anything more than that is not permissible. And of course, it's permissible for men. Both gold and silver are permissible for women. No amount of gold is permissible for men. There are some hadith that the Prophet ﷺ allowed silk for some of the Sahaba who were sick. They had like a sickness on their throat or flu or whatever. Yeah, they could wear, that's for medication purposes. That's different. That's an exception. But in general, we don't wear silk. The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever wears it in the dunya will not wear it in the hereafter. And that's what we want, the hereafter. We don't really want to worry about the few minutes that we're going to live in this dunya. Wallahu ta'ala a'la wa a'lam. وصلى اللهم على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. See you tomorrow for the next lecture. Take care.